Okay. What we're doing right now is we're kind of taking an aside on from our study in the book of Luke, and we've been looking at in terms of Christmas, Jesus Christ coming into this world and becoming a man, and we're looking at what is he doing for us right now. This primarily is about us as believers, is what we're trying to focus on. What is he doing for us as believers right now? The significance of this. So this is primarily a Christmas lesson in part, because this wouldn't be true if he wasn't a man. There are other things he does for you right now because he's God. You have eternal life right now because he's God and indwells you as God. But there are also benefits, one of those being that he is high priest. We looked at that. One of those being that he's a mediator. He's mediator because he's both God and man. So with the man part of it, yeah, in connection with the Christmas story. And we started going through Jesus Christ last week as our high priest. And obviously, most of you probably maybe you didn't realize this, but we didn't get through everything. And I had a whole other study we were going to go through this week on our advocate. We're going to save that and tie that in with next week with our Christmas program. But I wanted to focus today on some of these things that were at the end, and I kind of fattened it out so that we'd have a full message. I wouldn't want you to go home with just 20 minutes and feel cheated. So some of you are probably going, 20 minutes? Anyway, so if you have your Bibles this morning, and I hope you do, we're going to be looking today, and this has to do with Christ being high priest, as that he is the originator or pioneer of our faith slash salvation out of the book of Hebrews. And so if you have your Bibles, I want to begin this morning by turning to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And this is where Paul is introducing Jesus Christ as high priest. And he's introducing some of the things that are true of him as high priest. But in this context now, in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 9, we saw this last week. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels. That's telling you where you and I are on the creative scale. Humans are a little lower than the angels. So he became human and he became a little lower than the angels. Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So it's important for us here that part of his function, part of his becoming human, part of his becoming mankind or becoming human, was so that he might taste or experience death for everyone. Not just for some, but for everyone he experienced death. He paid the price we all owe when he was on the cross and he experienced that death. We were looking in the adult class downstairs at the spiritual side of his death, but his death was twofold. He physically died, but there also was a spiritual death in which he was spiritually separated from God the Father for 3 hours, the last 3 hours on the cross. And both of those are necessary for our salvation, because you and I both will die physically, but we were born alive, spiritually dead. Make sense out of that. Let's back up and say it again. You were born into this world and you came into the world physically alive, but spiritually dead. Brand new, cute little babies are spiritually dead. It never changes unless they believe the gospel. Unless they believe that Christ died on the cross for their sins, that he was buried and they rose again. They have to believe that they have a Savior that paid the penalty for their sins and is alive today. If they have a Savior that died for their sins but's not alive, they don't have a Savior. If they have a Savior that's living but didn't die for their sins, they don't have a Savior. Okay? He died for their sins and he rose again. And both of those are necessary for salvation. And when that happens, then those that were spiritually dead become spiritually alive. And that's what we have as a result of this. So he tasted death for every man. But then in connection with that and with where we're going with our study, verse 10 then says, for it was fitting, it was appropriate, we have here. It was appropriate for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things. So everything in creation is for him in one respect, and everything in creation actually came to be through him. He is creator. And so Paul, when he's talking about up here, he tells us two things. He says all things then were, through him, through him are all things, and through him... Oh, just a second here. Let me check this. I think, did I get a word in the wrong place here? Through whom are they all things, and through whom... Oh, excuse me. It was fitting for him through whom are all things, and then all things are on account of him, is what it comes down to, with the, again, with the through that we had here. Verse 10, that in leading many sons to glory, that he should be, and this is the word that we're kind of talking about here, the pioneer, the author. This word is built off of two Greek words. It's built off the Greek word archos, which is beginner, ruler, head, and then this word ago or hegeomai, which means to lead. So he's leading at the head. He's out in front. He's the pioneer. He's the trailblazer. He's the one that's cutting the path. And that's what he's doing here when it tells us. So I chose the word pioneer just to be different, just to try to emphasize a different concept to help you think a little different in terms of this idea that New American Standard tells us as author. Remember, your Bibles have author. Pioneer is also a part of this. He's the originator, the one that's the trailblazer in this. He's the author then, or the pioneer of our salvation. And it tells us in there that he was matured. We have this down here. He was matured, the last word, to mature him through suffering. In the realm of his human nature, he matured. In the realm of his human nature, he grew up. Well, obviously we realize he was born a baby and he didn't stay a baby his whole life. He became an adult man. And he died on the cross. He wasn't a little baby anymore. He was an adult man that died on the cross. We understand that. But there was also other maturing that went on. And we talked a little bit about this in the adult class downstairs. But you don't only grow physically, but as you grow physically, you become more mature in other areas. You learn to think more maturely. You learn to emote or emotionally respond more maturely. And it tells us here in this statement, here in verse 10, that Jesus Christ, God the Son, in this has to be his human nature, in the divine nature, in his as God, he can't mature. He's perfect, eternally perfect. He can't become better as God. He's already as great as God can be. But as a man, he can mature. We could, we should say, at that point. And he matured, it said, through suffering. He grew up, he matured through difficulties, through facing suffering. Now, this is going to be important for you and I, because in the context of this book, that is one of the things that Paul is going to be trying to teach these Hebrew Christians, is that you can mature through going through difficulties. Now, think about this. Under law, when they lived under law, what had God promised them under law? God had promised them that if they obeyed the law, their crops would do well. Their livestock would do well. Their bread bowl would be full. Their children would be healthy. They would be healthy. And they would live a long life. Where does suffering fit into that? Under law, where does suffering fit into that? It doesn't. Suffering as a means of growing or maturing does not fit in a law system in that regard. But see, we're not under the law system anymore. God took the law away. We looked at that last week. We've looked at it in other studies. But God took the law away, and now he has put us under a rule of grace so that we're not living by the law. And because we're not living under the law system, now God's doing some different things. He's teaching some different things. And one of the things he's teaching is that he can mature people through difficulties. You will mature, but you're going to mature through suffering. Without turning to those passages, James chapter 1 tells us that you are to count it joy when you fall into all different kinds of temptations. Knowing that because temptation works patience, and patience produces then in the end approval. Now we're tying in a little bit of Romans 5 there. But then the end of it comes out that you need to endure temptation because you need to let patience have its... King James says perfect work. We've talked about it. It's maturing work. You, by going through difficulty, mature. If everything is just fine all the time, if nothing's ever hard, if everything's easy, you're never really going to grow the way God wants you to grow. Dwight taught math for a number of years. The whole thing about math, and every one of you, all you as adults have taken math, as you take math in school, it gets more difficult, doesn't it? We learned how to add and subtract. Now we're going to teach you to multiply and divide. Wait a second. And now we're going to take numbers away and we're going to substitute them with little letters, little variables. And people are going to get upset because you're changing it. I don't like this. But see, every step of the way, as you add another level in this, it adds a level of difficulty, but it's part of the growing process. It's causing you to grow here by expanding your ability to think and ability to do different things. You're maturing. Now, that's in the realm of math and schoolwork. But Paul here in the book of Hebrews is telling us that you are going to be matured through suffering. And he tells us here at the outset that the pioneer, the one that led the way of our salvation, is through suffering. Now, when he talks about the pioneer of our salvation, think about that. When Paul talks about salvation, he is not talking about just being forgiven your sins and saved from hell. Paul's looking at an addition to that. He's looking about the whole way that you live this Christian life. In his context here, he's looking at salvation from the time you believe the gospel and are forgiven to the time Christ comes back for you and you are made totally perfect. You see that? Say it again. I want to make sure you get this. When he's talking about here salvation, he's talking about the whole package from the moment you believe the gospel to the time your salvation is finished, to the time Christ comes back for you. That's what he encompasses. And it includes then how you live right now. So this is another point here that when Christ is the pioneer of your salvation went through this, he not only provided salvation, but he provided you a demonstration of what it means to mature through suffering. Because that's what God's going to do with you now. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 12 again. Hebrews 12, the other place where he is also, the same word is used of him. This word of the author, the originator, the pioneer, the one that blazes the trail, the one that takes the lead at the head. Verse 1 of chapter 12 says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, that is, witnesses to a life of faith, or acts of faith, back in chapter 11, let us then lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. What sin so easily entangles us that Paul's dealing with? Doubt. The sin of acting in doubt. He's not talking about my sin and Dwight's sin and Emmy's sin and Peg's sin. He's talking about one sin we all have problems with, and it's the sin of doubting God in contrast to living by faith. That is the sin that so easily besets, so easily entangles everybody, is acting out of doubt. Now, doubting isn't sin itself. Acting, Paul says, when you act out of doubt, when you doubt and then act out of it, that's when it becomes sin. So he says, the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run then with patience the race that's set out before us. So you've got this race, this Christian life that God set before you. Think about that. When you leave here today, you're going to have responsibilities today. You're going to have things that God sets before you. You're going to have opportunities. They're going to be related to your family. They're going to be related to your neighbors. They're going to be related to your coworkers. They're going to be related to maybe your health. They're going to be related to maybe some emotional need that you have. But there's all this, these different events and circumstances and people you're interacting with, and they're all part of this race course God set out ahead of you. And you can either stand there and say, I don't want to run this race. I don't like this race. It's not fun. Or you can run the race in faith. This is what he's getting at. Now, verse 2. This is what you do when you run the race. He says, looking unto then, the pioneer of our faith and the one that matures or completes it. The one who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross or took patiently the cross, the shame he was despising, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, Ben, you've run a number of races. George has run a number of races. Maybe some of you others do. When in a race do you sit down?
About 20 feet past.
20? You don't sit down during the race, do you? You don't sit down during the race. And that's his point. Christ sat down, but he sat down when he finished. And these people want to stop. They don't want to run the race before them. But Paul's trying to look at them saying, you've got a race before you. And you need to run the race and fix your eyes on the one that has sat down out there at the end of the race. You're not going to sit down in that way until the race is done. Now, he does imply back in chapter 4 that even while you're running the race, you can rest at the Father's right hand. But you're still running the race even when you do that. But again, he talks in this context here about Jesus being the pioneer and the completer or maturer of the faith. So when we're looking at Jesus doing this, our high priest became what we are. He entered this world, he became a real man. And one of the things he did as a real man was he endured suffering so that he could mature. So that he could become what you and I need. Partly as an example, and then eventually then to provide us spiritual salvation by what he did on the cross. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 6. We looked at this last week. When it talks about the pioneer, one of the things he did is the one that took the lead. Hebrews chapter 6, going back to where we were last week, it said verse 19. It said, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, which is sure and steadfast, one that has entered in within the veil. So that anchor, that hope that acts as an anchor, has gone in within the veil. What's the veil? Remember, the earthly tabernacle, they walked in and there was the holy place. In the back of the holy place was a large curtain. And the high priest would take a bowl of blood and he would pull that curtain aside and walk in there. They filled that room with a lot of smoke so that he couldn't see the ark. He would take a branch, he would dip it in the blood, and he would splatter it on there. That veil separated the holy place from the holy of holies, the most holy place in the back. The most holy place in the back was where God said, this is my throne, this is my footstool, this is where I am on this earth. Now on a heavenly level, likewise, then there is the holy place and then there is the most holy place or the holy of holies. And Christ, when he died and rose again and then ascended, he did not then just rise up into the sky out here and hang out in the sky. He's not out there in the sky somewhere. He ascended to heaven. In fact, scriptures say he ascended far beyond all the heavens. But when he went up there, he went through the veil. That is, he went into the heavenly holy of holies, Hebrews tells us. And he went when he went in there, he created an anchor. Now, we talked about that anchor last week, so I'm not going to review it, other than to say that anchor is your ability to come to God. That anchor is your ability to have access to God. You as a Christian can talk to God anytime, anywhere. You don't need to come and ask me to talk to God for you, because you can talk to God just as easily as I can. I am only one Christian with a spiritual gift. You're a Christian with a spiritual gift, but we're all priests. And so we all have access because we have a high priest that has entered through the veil, and that hope of being able to come before God anchors our soul, anchors that those emotions that are tossed back and forth by difficulties, by suffering. How many of you like suffering? How many of you, it's fun having a back giving you trouble, doesn't it, Jeff? I mean, it's just, Jeff, I can tell he's just leaping for joy that his back hurts. Oh, it doesn't hurt. Or excuse me, it hurts. It's not fun is what I'm trying to say. It's not fun. Suffering is hard, whether it's physical like that. There's a number of you that have lost loved ones over the year. That's not fun. That's painful. There's a level of pain there. That's hard. There are sufferings that you go through. Some of you have had to deal with real difficulties on jobs where you've had really difficult work situations, difficult employers or difficult fellow employees, whatever it might be. And that's hard. Sometimes you have to make tough employment choices, such as I have to downsize the herd. these cows that I'm sort of attached to, I have to kind of break that attachment and say, I'm more attached to my kids than to you, so you guys have to go. You know, but that is, it still is hard. There are difficulties. There's all different kinds of levels of suffering. But there's also a level of suffering now that comes on when you as a believer stand and say, I am a believer in Jesus Christ. He is the God-man who died on the cross for my sins, was buried, and rose again. And somebody says, I don't believe that. And who are you to cram your faith down my throat? Here in the United States, we're in a place right now where we're being told that religion does not have a place in the public square. And you ought to just keep your opinions to yourself. And we're talking about us. We're being told that. If you're Muslim, we'll celebrate your Muslim faith. Isn't that interesting? It comes down to the people that believe in the real God, in the Jesus Christ, the real Savior, they're the ones that really are the biases against. We bend over backwards for all these other religions to celebrate their stuff. We can have a Wiccan celebration in a public school, but you don't dare say anything about Jesus Christ. Now, I just use that as an example, not to say that the country ought to change. I don't think you ought to expect anything different from the country, because it's the way things are. It's the world system out there. And Satan doesn't want to give ear to who Jesus Christ is, and he doesn't want the world to listen to it. So I don't expect anything more out of him. But the result is you need to have it settled in your mind. You know who Jesus Christ is, and you are not ashamed to say, this is who Christ is, and you need to believe in him. You need to believe that he's God. You need to believe he became a man. You need to believe he died on the cross for your sins, and you need to believe that he rose again from the dead. And trust me, most of you know this already, but it will bring a degree of suffering. It may bring some very severe suffering at times. You and I have brothers and sisters around the world in different parts of this world right now that are locked up in jails because they have not been ashamed to name the name of Jesus Christ. You and I have brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, well, that were around the world, that have been put to death for their faith in Jesus Christ. I know I shared this story with you a number of times before, but when we were at the University of Iowa, I never had the chance to meet this guy. But he was a doctor. He was a brain surgeon from China. He'd come from China to the University of Iowa. Some of you heard this story many times, so apologize if you have to hear it a third time or fourth time. But he was a brain surgeon that had come from China, had come to the University of Iowa, learned more techniques in doing brain surgery. And he heard that if you went to the fifth floor of the University of Iowa library, there were Bibles up there, real Bibles that you could actually, in a state university. And so he eventually made his way up to that fifth floor, and he pulled, you know, he's looking around. He's thinking, man, I'm going to get in trouble for doing this. But he made his way down the aisle. There were shelves of Bibles. There were probably 100 Bibles up there on those shelves. And he put one of those Bibles out and started reading it. Eventually, he checked it out, took it home. Eventually, he ended up looking up our friend and asked him, could you explain to me who this is? And that friend shared with him who Jesus Christ was. And that Chinese man, who had kind of heard about this Jesus and kind of heard about this Bible, but didn't really know anything about it, now heard about it, and he believed, and he got saved. He eventually went from there, ended up going to the University of Washington in Seattle, got some more training in brain surgery, and then went back to China. And when he got back to China, he was not ashamed to let them know that he believed in this Jesus Christ. He left as a good communist Chinese person that didn't believe in God, came back as a believer in Jesus Christ. And you know what they gave him as a job when he got back? This is a trained brain surgeon. They gave him a brush and told him to clean the toilets in the hospital that he had previously done brain surgery in. Can you imagine something so foolish as to take an expertly trained brain surgeon and give him a toilet brush to scrub toilets with? But that's what they did in punishment for his believing in Jesus Christ. I am just trying to explain to you, when Paul is talking about suffering, he isn't really now talking about the bad back. And he's not just talking to, I mean, could be included. He's not just talking about the loss of loved ones. He's not just talking about a job that's hard with hard employer or hard fellow employees. He's really talking about suffering because you are willing to be identified with Jesus Christ. That's the suffering he's talking about. Jesus Christ didn't suffer because he took some sort of a stand. He didn't suffer because he had a physical problem. Let me back up. Let's say that again. Jesus Christ suffered because he took a stand with regard to God and God's word. He didn't suffer because he had a bad back. He didn't suffer because he'd lost a loved one. And he didn't suffer because he had a tough job. He suffered because he was willing to stand for what God said. And that was the suffering through which he was matured. Now, you as a believer can be matured through the other types of suffering, but I just want you to understand the suffering primarily that he's talking about here is the suffering that goes on because you are willing to be identified with Jesus Christ. Now, let's go on from here. Oh, no. Let's finish one thing. I came over here for one other reason. It says that he entered as a forerunner. Now, that's not the word for pioneer. But that's another way to describe a pioneer, isn't it? It's a forerunner. It's a person that's gone on ahead. And that's telling you in part what Jesus Christ is doing as this mature pioneer is that he has been the forerunner that's run on ahead of you. He's blazed the trail, and the trail leads right into the heavenly holy of holies where you can have access to God. No, let's go on. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, it says, let's go to verse 1 and read this. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. Verse 3, by faith we understand, I'm reading the New American Standard now, just bear with me here, understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. We need to make some corrections. I want you to look up here because I don't know how your Bibles translate this. This is what Paul is saying here in this section. By faith, we are mindful. It's not the word understand at all. We're going to talk about this word in a second. Well, let's talk about it right now. This idea of mindful that he uses here, it's built off. This is part of the word mind here, this letter and those two letters. It's a verb form of the word mind, and the word, the meaning of the word literally was to come up and collect material, to collect experiential material that you can look at and interact with. But then the end idea was you collect evidence so that you then can go, well, this is the conclusion that I draw. So it's about drawing a conclusion when you collect evidence. And so what he's saying is, with this word, by faith, not by sight. He just said that in verse 1. Faith does not involve sight. If you have to see it, then it's not faith. But by faith, he says, we are mindful. We have all the evidence collated, and we are dealing now with the evidence before us here. The evidence that we collect by faith that we're adjusted. Not made, as some Bibles have, but we're adjusted. Now, this word adjusted, it's used over in the Gospels several times of the disciples mending their nets because the nets are broken. What happens with a broken net when you're fishing with nets? Fish get out through them. The other thing I happen to know from having used nets when I was a kid with my dad is if you have a hole in a net and you don't repair it, the hole gets worse because you get more fish and they tear it. So you mend it to keep it working. Okay. So the words used adjusting or mending nets, it's also used of setting bones, and it's used of equipping a person that's going to go on a trip. So if you're going to set out on a journey, you need to be fully equipped. You don't set out on a journey ill-equipped. You make sure that you've got all the things necessary for the journey. So the idea of this word is to set everything in order, to adjust it so that everything's ready to do what it's supposed to do. You don't want to head out on a trip. How many of you have ever done this? You're getting ready. It might just be a trip to Moses Lake, and you get to Moses Lake, and you hit the Frenchman Hills, and you look down at the gas gauge, and you realize, oh, I'm on empty. I am not equipped to make it to even Moses Lake. I got to turn back and drive all the way into town. And meanwhile, your wife is saying, why didn't you look at that before we left the town? Now we got to drive all the way back home to put gas in the car. I've done that before. I've done that more than once. What? Experiential knowledge. And then there's times that this man says, I think we probably have enough gas after it hits empty that we could make it to Moses. all the way you're praying, God, please don't let us run out of gas out here. Please don't let us run out of gas on 90. See? But you're going out ill-equipped, ill-prepared. Okay. Went backpacking with Dan. Dan took us backpacking a year ago. When you go backpacking, you got to make sure you have the stuff to sleep on. You got to have food to eat. Matt, what are you going to do when you get out there? Yeah, we found some huckleberries up in the mountains, but we didn't find enough huckleberries to survive on. Not for me anyway. My wife will tell you that. And you have to have water. Boy, do you have to have water. Dan even has one of those pumps, you know, that you can filter water out of the stream so that you can resupply. Because you have to have enough. Okay, so he says that we're adjusted, and then it's not the word worlds, it's the ages, it's the ionos. He says the ages were adjusted by a word. This is what I want you to get here when we're looking at what he's talking about here. This is not about the creation of the universe. See, a lot of people, in fact, in going through the commentaries I have on my shelf, most of the commentaries, without hardly even consideration, take this as though he's talking about the creation of the physical universe. Well, let me tell you something right here. This word here should tell you that it's not about the creation of the physical universe. And you know why? What does faith always do? Faith always looks forward, and it does that because there's a promise. Faith is... A lot of Christians are messed up on what faith is. They think faith is the acceptance of facts to be valid. That is not what faith is. Faith is when there is a promise. Now, we have a promise. Is the truth in the gospel a historical fact? Yes, it is. So when a person believes the gospel, they're just believing in a historical fact, right? No. What are you believing? What is the faith aspect of the gospel? That this Christ that died on the cross for your sins and was buried and rose again, that if you believe that, you will be forgiven and will have eternal life. That's what the faith is. The faith is not that there was a man that died 2,000 years ago on a cross, or even that that man died and rose again. It's that that man died to pay for your sins, and if you believe that, you will be forgiven and you will receive eternal life. So faith always looks forward. Now, if it is about the creation universe, you have to ask the question, well, what's the promise then to me with regard to the universe? But see, that's not what he's talking about. Because he's not talking about the cosmos. I have one commentary, a man by the name of E. Schuyler English, that has a nice thick commentary on Hebrews. It's the only one that caught this. It's the only one of all my commentaries. I have some others that catch it. This is Ionos, and they tell you what Ionos is, but they say, but it appears in this that it must be referring to the physical universe. Although they themselves are, you can tell when you're reading there, they're in a quandary as to why in the world the writer of Hebrews would use that word rather than the word cosmos. But it's the ages. So this is not about the creation of the universe and the earth. This is about the outfitting of the ages. It's about the fact that all the ages are put in their order and they're outfitted to accomplish what they're going to do. Now let me ask a quick question. What is an age? And what's the purpose of an age? We're dispensationalists here, and an age has a relationship with dispensations, but an age and dispensation are not synonymous in any way. Because a dispensation is about a rule of life. A dispensation is about how God wants you to live your Christian life today. An age is a period of time in which God is teaching intelligent created beings, spirit beings, angels, and you and I, teaching us something about himself. What this is indicating then is there is something God is going to teach you in the ages, and in particular, in the age you are in, and you have to believe that you can learn that. That's the promise. And that promise then, when you put this together, and I want you to think about this then, the promise is as we go through these things, we looked at this, faith means it looks forward. Oh, look, I had all these things up here. Mindful means you gather facts, direct your mind to it. Finally, adjusted means everything's placed in order to operate intended. Now, here's the idea. The present age is not built on visible things. Now, I want you to have a contrast between the age that these Jews had just come out of and the age in which they were living. In the age they'd come out of, what did they have? What were the visible things? They could go to a visible temple. They could go to see real priests that they could touch and talk to. They had a visible altar that was there. And they had animal sacrifices. And all of that is all physical things that they can interact with. I don't think you and I appreciate quite just how real that was for these people. Because to us, it's just kind of history stuff that you read about. But you imagine what that's like? You went up there to the temple, and what are some of the things that you'd experience just showing up at the temple up there? Priests busy moving around. You'd have animals burning on sacrifices or on altars or on the altar. What would that do? You'd smell that, wouldn't you? You'd smell the hair of the animals that were burned. You'd smell the fat that was burning. You'd smell the meat burning. It's like going to a barbecue almost, except usually you don't burn hair at barbecues. You don't want to. Maybe you singe your eyebrows, but you don't. But seriously, so there's all this sensory stuff. And then the other thing that you have, we know this from David. David appointed a whole bunch of people that were singers up there. So you come up to the temple and you had these people that were a paid choir that were going about singing, and they were singing psalms and they were singing songs. Maybe you had a song you wanted them to sing, and you'd bring them and you'd have these people that would sing this song for you before God at the temple. All this is going on with all the commotion of hundreds of people every day up there at the temple area. And now these Hebrews can't go and do that anymore. They've been kicked out because they're Christians, and that's how they're suffering. They're suffering because as Christians, they're alienated from the temple. They're alienated from earthly priests. They're alienated from the altar. They're alienated from these animal sacrifices, and it's disruptive. Excuse me. It's troubling to them. And they need to accept that, as he says in the last part of it, that the things that are seen now, the things that God's accomplishing and going on, they're not from visible things. I want you to look, if you look in verse 15 here, chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 15. This is in the section where he's talking about Abraham coming out of Ur of the Chaldees and Abraham coming to the land of Canaan. And notice what he says in verse 15. And if indeed then, as he refers to them, and indeed if they had been thinking, I'm looking at the wrong place. If they had been thinking or remembering from where they had come out. Now, where they had come out is going back to verse 14 where they were seeking their own country, a fatherland. Well, they'd come out of a fatherland. They'd come out of the Ur of Chaldees. In fact, the family settled for a while up in Haran, which is like up in Syria for today. So they'd gone from Ur of the Chaldees up to Syria and then down around to the land of Canaan. And he says they would have had time, if they'd been remembering, they would have remembered where they had come out from. And they would have had time to return. This in the Greek, by the way, is what we call a second class condition in the Greek, saying, if they had been remembering, but they weren't, they would have had time to return, but they didn't. It's a second class condition in the Greek, and it's very clear and it's very plain. What he's saying is, Abraham walked by faith. God had something out ahead of him, and you know what Abraham wasn't spending all of his life doing? Oh, I remember what it was like back there. I remember what it was like back there. I remember. He's not doing that. And that's a problem. This is one of the reasons Christians don't live by faith. We spend all of our time looking back at what we used to have, the way it used to be, the way we liked it, the things that were familiar. And we don't like the thing that's ahead of us. And yet, that's what faith is. Faith isn't spending all of its time looking back. Oh, I remember how it was. When we were in Iowa, Tim used a new method to scan photographs. It's called pulling out the digital camera and shooting him in mom's photo album. Because there's all kinds of pictures from when I was a kid, and I'm taking those pictures. And some of them I remember. I grew up for 3 years in a big two-story drafty farmhouse. And I'm telling you, drafty. Although my sister was kind of like Kenya. She'd run around in her stocking feet, even though my mom said she could never keep the house warm. She couldn't understand how my sister would do that. What? No socks. Yeah, no shoes and socks. Yeah. She'd run around in that. My sister did that. But I remember that big drafty farmhouse out there. And you know what? I look at those pictures back there. Oh, and they take me back. And then I look at pictures of my grandma and grandpa and see my grandfather. We saw him this fall, you know, and he's in his 90s and he's weak and frail. I remember my grandpa, big, strong farmer. And there's a picture of my grandparents one Christmas when we're at their house, and my grandpa looks young and strong. In fact, I think in that picture, he is either my age or just a hair younger. And I'm looking at him going, wow, young and strong. And you know what you do? Oh, I wish you could go back. I'm serious. None of you ever do that, right? You don't ever look at pictures and go, oh, I wish I could go back to that. But you know what? You can wish all you want, and it's not going to happen. And you can stall your Christian life out by, instead of looking forward by faith at what God has before you, you're always looking back. Oh, so good back there. I wish I could go back. And that's what these people want to do. They want to go back to the way it was instead of moving ahead. You see the difference? And here, who is their father? Here's Israel's great father. Who is he? Who is Israel's great father? The one that they always claim to be their father. Abraham. And what is Paul saying here about Abraham? He didn't look back. He had time, and he could have gone back if he would have wanted to, but he didn't. And the punch is, you guys need to move ahead. So we go back here to 11:3, when he is talking then about these ages being adjusted by saying that the present age then, it is built on the intangible. Think of the things that you see, but they're things you see that are intangible. Maturity through suffering. Can you see maturity? Is it something you can measure on a wall that you can make a tally point? Does it show on the scale? Can you stand in front of the mirror and do this and go, oh, I'm more mature? See, maturity is intangible. The only way you see it is by how you react to circumstances. Secondly, sacrifices from our lips rather than coming up and bringing sacrifices and laying them on an altar. Smelling a sacrifice burning. Is there a difference between a sacrifice that you could see, you could watch that priest take that knife and draw that blade across it, slit that sheep's throat and watch it bleed out, and then they catch some of the blood and they sprinkle it around, and maybe they sprinkle some on you, and then they cut the animal and slit it open and skin it out there, and then they throw it up on the altar there? I'm just trying to give you how visual this was. These people were used to seeing this kind of stuff. You imagine doing that at church out front, your pastor would be passed out on the sidewalk. See, there's another reason I've never gone deer hunting. I don't think I could gut a deer. I'd pass out probably. I don't know. Doing good is kind of an intangible thing, isn't it? Because what one person might think is good, another person might not quite perceive as good. And when we're saying doing good, we're talking about morality. We're talking about something as simple as sharing food with somebody that needs food. Sharing clothing with somebody that needs clothing. Taking time with somebody that needs time. Resting at the heavenly throne. Hebrews 4. It's intangible. And this is a problem. A lot of Christians have problems with all this because a lot of Christians want to go back and live on the law because they want the tangible. Boy, I must be a good Christian because I got a lot of money in the bank account. I got a lot of people in my church. I've got healthy kids. My pets are healthy. I'm driving a nice car. Hey, See, we like that. That's tangible. But you can't gauge the Christian life on that. In fact, what Paul, probably at the peak of his Christian life, was where? Locked up in prison. Paul was the one that says, I've learned to be content and to be satisfied whether I am hungry or whether I'm full. Whether I'm chained and sitting on a stone wall in a prison, or I'm stretched out at Lydia's house on a nice, comfortable couch. That's Tim's paraphrase, you understand. I know how to have all things and be filled and be full. I know how to be without. I know how to have want. I know how to have. And you can be content either way. That's an intangible thing. We don't like that. We want a set of criteria that say, I'm doing well. Because look at all the things that I can. You can see it. You can see my car, how nice it is. You can see my kids, how healthy they are. You can see that they're all getting good grades. You can see, and we want all these tangible things. But part of what God is doing in the present age is he is maturing people through suffering. He's given you a situation where you are doing things where you have to gauge maturity by that which is, shall we say, intangible, or at the end of this verse, so that the things that are seen, what you see in your Christian life, don't come to be out of things that are well lit. You can't shed a light on so everybody else can see them. Oh, look at, oh yes, obviously, Tim's a great Christian. There'd be people that would, I'm not in any way saying that churches that have big budgets are bad. I'm not implying that. But I mean, if you compared, I sent an email to Angie. Was that 2 weeks ago? something from a friend of mine that goes to a very, very large church, and he happened to send me a bulletin from their church, and they put on the front of their bulletin, they put their weekly budget and their yearly budget. And their annual budget for their church is $8,200,000+. I said, Angie, how'd you like to be the treasurer for that? We'd have to hire a full-time. She said something about a CPA. But seriously, and I'm not trying to degrade that, because I mean, if God is doing a work, that's okay. But boy, if you compared our church budget to that church budget and you say, well, which is more godly based on, but you can't do that. Maybe their church is great. And maybe our church is a failure. Maybe both churches are exactly where God wants them to be. Maybe we're doing great and they're a failure. I don't know. That's not for me to decide. But what I'm saying is you can't use something as tangible as the church budget to decide failure or success. You can't use your health as a determiner of faith, of failure or success. He goes on, Hebrews chapter 13, I said something about praise. Look at this. Look at the sacrifice you and I can offer. And this is a sacrifice because you have a priest that has entered in the heavenlies, that has gone through suffering and has matured, and he's gone up there and given you access to God. And one of the things you do at the throne isn't just ask. You can come to him and access him to talk to him about other things, but you can also come and praise. Hebrews chapter 13. I want you to catch something before we hit verse 15. This is where we're going. Look at verse 10. I made the mention of an altar. Well, first, let's go to verse 9. No, let's go to verse 8. Too bad Andrew isn't here. Andrew would have loved that. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, that's talking about him and his human nature. He's saying right now his human nature is matured, and it does not change in respect to what he's doing in his human nature. Now, so verse 9. Then do not be carried away by various teachings and by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. See, grace is intangible. Rather than by what? Not by foods. Foods are tangible. See, these people were used to eating foods, because that's another thing. You'd bring certain offerings up to the temple, the priest would slay the offering, and then what'd you do? You shared a barbecue together. The priest ate some of the meat, you ate some of the meat. We read that. Remember when we were studying Leviticus? You see that in Leviticus. So that's all part of, it'd be like if all of a sudden we decided to curtail our Sunday afternoon dinner together downstairs. I can tell you, some of you would be disappointed, because you wouldn't want to go back to, you know, just having a sack lunch or just going home. I enjoy that time together around the table. So there are certain things you become accustomed to. He goes on here. He says, it's good not to be carried away then by these things. It's good for the heart to be confirmed or made firm by grace, not by foods, which never profited those that were walking in that way. Verse 10. But we have an altar of which they do not have authority to eat, those who are serving the temple. You and I have a different altar. And those people that eat at that altar, you can't do that anymore. That altar, they can't come to it. They can't eat from it. They can't enjoy something from that altar. See, that was tangible. There was animals that were bled out, animals that were burned there, and meat that was eaten from that altar. And that made these people firm. But he says it's better to be firm by grace, not something intangible. And now what do you do at that altar? Well, I think if you move forward, come to verse 15, and it says, through him. Now, who's the him that it's through? Who's the him in verse 15? Grace. Jesus Christ. Through him then, let us continually then offer up the sacrifice of praise to God. See, there's a sacrifice that you don't have to go to some earthly temple to offer. Because this is a sacrifice where you enter up there through the veil, where he has entered, and you have an anchor where your forerunner, the pioneer, the God-man, but mostly we're emphasizing the man here, has entered and sat down as your high priest, and you come up there to that high priest and you offer a sacrifice of praise. What is that sacrifice of praise, by the way? The end of the verse says, it's the fruit of your lips. You're going to be saying something with your lips here. And then he goes on, and we have this, and you have to look up here because even the New American Standard doesn't get this, the King James doesn't get this. They all translate it giving thanks to his name, but it's actually the word confessing. You're confessing for his name. You're agreeing about who he is. When you praise God, you are confessing his name. You're confessing who he is. You're saying, I serve a God who is good. I serve a God who is righteous. I serve a God who is absolutely holy. And in his goodness, he has given me food for the day. In his goodness, he has carried me through another day to accomplish something for him. He is righteous in that he does, we could go back to chapter 6, he is righteous that he never forgets the things that he has accomplished through me. The good works that I'm always worried, you know. See, down here on earth, who do you want to notice good works? Other people. And they might miss them. They might miss our good works. So we might have to call our attention to them. We might have to come to church and go, hey, you know, I brought that stuff to church. I think people liked it. Oh, good. You didn't have to tell that to me. But we do that because we want to make sure everybody knows our good work. We don't want that. But you know what? It makes no difference whether I know it or anybody else knows it. Who needs to know about your good work? God. And Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 6, God is not unrighteous to let it escape his attention. He could notice. And he's the only one that counts. Amen. So he's righteous. And you could praise his righteousness that he never misses one good thing that you really accomplish. And he's holy in that he's uniquely set apart and he won't share his glory then with anyone in that way. And as a holy one, he's made a unique way for you to actually come into his presence in a way that no earthly priests ever did. He's given you an unprecedented access to his right hand, an access right there to his very throne that those Jews did not have under the law. As the holy God. Do you see? That's what this confession is. And that's what this praise is. And I want to say one other thing about that because we'll look on here. I want to tie it together with one other thing. And then it says, and so do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. See, doing good, again, it's kind of intangible. We already talked about that. And fellowshipping, sharing in common, sharing things with other believers can be intangible. But let's put it this way with the praise. What's the difference between praise and praise as a sacrifice? Praise as a sacrifice in this context is the fruit of your lips. And I think that there's a benefit for it. And I think it's one of the things that's important in this book. When people want to split up and they don't want to get together with other Christians, that's the other problem in this book. People want to quit assembling with other Christians. They want to give up. It'd be easier to stay home than to get together with Christians. But what does praise do? When you use your lips to praise somebody, when Edward shares something about learning something, when Ben shares something about learning something, and you're giving credit to what God is teaching you, the importance of those things, what does that do? It does something for everybody here. And it's that, in that way, it's a sacrifice. It's beneficial because other people can benefit from that. Other people can benefit from that statement of praise, which is why, in that way, it's a sacrifice of giving God credit. And you know what? We as Christians need to be people that give God credit more than we probably do. And we need to be people that are willing to acknowledge God publicly. We need to be the people that when we're on the job and something happens, that we can say, God protected me from that. Or God provided this. Or God allowed this. Rather than just saying, well, it happened. Lucky me. And that can be a sacrifice of praise done with the right attitude in the right way. As we close this, I want to just survey these ages very quickly here and bring it down to where we're at today. And this is just a brief survey. I'm just looking at some of the ages here. We have God alone back here, so that's not an age. Because God doesn't need to learn anything about himself. But the minute God creates spirit beings, angels, cherubs, then an age set. Then there's a creation of the universe. That also is an age. Fall of Satan, creation of man, fall of man, flood to Babel, Abraham, Moses, and the cross. This is just a rough overview of some ages. If you're looking for something exacting, you need to come a different, we need to go a different study. But let's just hit some of these. If you looked at Abel, Enoch, and Noah, that time back there, in there, what's one of the things that they learned? That God is merciful and gracious. Which is really important because this is all coming after the fall. When Satan fell, did God express mercy and graciousness to those angels that fell? No, they didn't. And so in that age, God actually demonstrates some mercy and grace by actually providing a means of dealing with the sin that Adam sinned, rather than just booting them out like he had done with Satan. Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. They learned that God is the true God and faithful God. One of the things that always stands out when you go to the book of Genesis is every time God appears to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he keeps saying, I'm the God that appeared to you over there, and I'm the God that appeared to you there, and I'm the God that appeared to you there, and I am the God of your fathers. You know why God had to keep doing that? Because these people were polytheists. These people were people that came out of families that believed all kinds of gods, and they believed that there's a God at this rock, and there's a God at that rock over there. And God kept having to say, I am the same God. So I am the true God. The rest of them are all pretenders. And I am faithful. What I promised to your grandfather Abraham, your father Abraham, I'm promising you, Isaac. And what I promised to your grandfather Jacob, I'm promising to you. And Joseph, your great-grandfather Abraham, I promise to you. And they're learning that in that age. How about Moses, Joshua, Rahab? They learned that God's infinitely righteous and holy. Think about that. They learned how hard it is to live up to a standard of God's righteousness under the law. They learned how hard it is to approach a holy God by human standards. Oh, did I lose some? Oh, that was just a blank one. How about you and I today? We're learning in part that God is love and God is life. I would say there's other things. Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians that the angels are learning something about the fact that God's wisdom is multifaceted. Ephesians chapter 3, start about verse 10 if you want to look at that on your own. But see, you and I are learning something different. And this is the point. You have Jesus Christ, your high priest, as a pioneer that has gone out ahead of you and has shown you that you can go through suffering and mature in that. And in that maturing and suffering, you can offer a sacrifice of praise. You can approach a different altar. You can experience God's life and God's love in a level that is totally different than the things down here. That you can move from having to have things in a tangible form to living in a thing where they're, shall we say, somewhat intangible. And you might be like those Hebrew Christians that want to go back. You might wish that things were the way they used to be. But you need to instead be one of these people that says, listen, I by faith accept that God's adjusted the ages and I am in the age I'm supposed to be in and I am dealing and learning the things in this age God wants me to learn. And I can't go back. There's no ability. You can try all you want, but you can't do it. Do you see what is happening here? This study, it roughly then, is dealing with the fact that Jesus Christ is man, and as man, he's your high priest. And as your high priest, he has blazed a trail on ahead of you. And in this regard, you are following that by also learning to go through suffering and go through maturing so that you can approach the throne where he is at. But you're going to have to live by faith in some of that. You're not going to be able to live by sight. And if you want to be one that's maturing and growing, then you're going to have to relate to the things that Jesus Christ has accomplished and who he is as the God-man, or as in particular, the man, your high priest at the Father's right hand right now. To accept the fact that you have access into God's presence, and that is better than going to a temple. Now, in that regard, you and I don't relate to this so well because we're not like these Jews that had that one system. But we do still, as believers, we still have things of the past that sometimes, for whatever reason, we want to go back. We want that tangibility. We want the things that were back there in some way. It's like we want to go back and revisit that instead of moving on by faith and learning what God wants us to learn about him. That's why it's an age. Right now. Remember, in age, you're learning something about God. Don't go back. Don't back up. Move on ahead. That's what God wants you to do. But you're going to do that. You're going to have to follow, and you're going to have to, as he said there in Hebrews chapter 12, you're going to have to fix your eyes on the pioneer, the one that blazed the trail. You're going to have to keep your eyes straight ahead. I'm not a pioneer I'm not a outdoorsman like that, but some of you've met, you know, if you remember our friend Mike Mackey, it's been here. I remember Mike Mackey gave a really good illustration of keeping your eyes fixed out ahead as you're running that race. Mike was raised at the edge of the Duluth National Forest up in northern Minnesota. And his dad used to take him out tromping in the timber all the time. And his dad would take him out and they would meander and wander all throughout the timber until eventually he would talk to Mike so much that by the time they would stop, he'd ask Mike, "Now, which way's the farm?" And Mike would go, "I'm not for sure." He said, "Well, get us home." He wanted to train him how to find your way home. And Mike said, "What you learn to do," he says, "is once you adjust, once you figured out which direction you were facing, then his dad taught him, now you pick a point out there and you walk to, and before you walk to that point," we'd say, "You pick a point, walk to it." No, you pick that point and then you pick a point directly beyond that point and you go to the first point and go directly to the point beyond it. Then when you reach that point, you look at the point that beyond that and you pick a point beyond that. The whole goal is to keep looking out ahead. Because eventually you're going to come to a big snag that's fallen down. You're going to call to something. You're going to have to go around and you're going to have to meander through the forest. But you keep focusing on the things that are out ahead of you, out there. And that's what Paul's telling you. You've got to keep your eyes on your Savior, Jesus Christ, who has finished the course, who has gone out there, who has matured and has sat down. Or you're going to get lost. You're going to drift, as he said back in chapter 2. You're going to squander, you're going to wallow down here in your grief and your misery and your suffering instead of finishing the course. Father, we're thankful for the morning and we're thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ. He has provided us a full and complete salvation by his work on the cross. But he has also blazed the way in showing us that maturing today comes through facing hardships, through that difficulty, through suffering. And he's shown us that it is possible. And when he finished that, he sat down. Lord, encourage us to be those that would be looking on ahead. We'd be those that would have our eyes fixed out there on him as we finish the course that you've set before us. Maybe we'll finish that course today. Maybe we'll finish it in another 20 years. We don't know. We're just supposed to keep at that course until you have told us that we finished it. And so help us to do that. Help us to remember who our Savior Jesus Christ is today. That we have a man that came into the world, but he didn't remain a baby. He grew up. He matured. And he is at your right hand right now. We're thankful for that. And whatever you have for us in the remainder of the day, help us to be those that would be doing it, keeping our eyes fixed then on him. And we thank you for it. Amen. Have a great afternoon. Hope you can stay and eat lunch with us. If not, have a great day doing whatever God has for you.